Would you guys turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 10? As I made mention last week, Pastor Bud is having us go through. We are engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Matthew. That's the custom here at Calvary Chapel. For those of you who did not know, the Ranch Church, we are a ministry of Calvary Chapel. As Karen said, Pastor Bud for the last 2 weeks has been gone. He's had an opportunity to share on a panel there at the CCA conference in California and again in Pittsburgh this past weekend. So it has been my mission, my goal, to take a chunk of Scripture, John chapter 10, and make sure we do justice to the text. We looked at that last week, as you remember. And when we built the context, we talked about in John chapter 9, you guys remember the Lord Jesus has done once again the miraculous. He's healed the blind man. And I pointed out last week that he does something, I think, intentional when he kind of disappears off the scene for a while. And when this blind man all of a sudden is seeing, the town kind of flips out, right? The religious leaders and those of the synagogue want to know who made this man healed, who gave him sight. At one point, they even drag the parents of this man in and say, "Is this your son?" But it seems finally when the religious leaders, they can't figure it out, but they can't deny that this man has been touched by Jesus and the miraculous has happened. It says they excommunicated him from the religious system. And I think very intentionally it is then that the Lord will then reappear to him. And I made the point last week that every one of us, I think, because we're inherent sinners from our father Adam, every one of us has a bad religion we've got to be excommunicated from. By that, I mean, when we look at Genesis chapter 3, when we see Adam and Eve way back in the beginning, when they did what they were commanded not to do, they ate of the forbidden fruit, the very first two things they do is, one, they hide from God, and two, they begin to sow fig leaves. That is man's first attempt at doing it on their own, right? And works-based religion began. And even the atheist today, I made the point last week, even the atheist kind of has that mentality that I'm going to do it on my own, I don't need God. But in John chapter 9, Jesus doesn't just want to deliver us or deliver the man from a religious system, but he also wants to call us into a personal relationship, and we saw that. And at the end of John 9, when Jesus makes a statement, he says, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who are blind may see, and those who do not see may be made blind." The Pharisees, overhearing this, says, "Well, wait a minute, are we blind also?" And then we see the beginning of John chapter 10, he has this discourse with the Pharisees. And he tells them basically a parable. He lays alongside a story that everyone there in that time understood, because the people of Judea and Jerusalem, they understood farming, they understood agricultural, and they definitely understood what a shepherd and a sheep were. In fact, Jesus, as he's telling these Pharisees about the sheep and the shepherd, he's probably pointing to the landscape below Jerusalem, where the very thing is happening, where there are shepherds and there are sheep. And he introduces us to a couple characters. One, he says, "You guys, those who are my believers, you're sheep." We pointed out last week that there's probably reasons why, of all the animals in the kingdom that the Lord can refer to us as, why did he choose sheep, right? Probably because we're all prone to wander, just like a sheep is. The simplicity that's required, right? I think we all can agree that a sheep is kind of a simple animal, right? Defenseless, apart from their shepherd, sheep are defenseless, and we pointed those out. But he didn't just talk about that. He also introduced us to a character known as the thief or the robber. You guys remember? In fact, that first verse of John chapter 10, he goes, "There is a sheepfold, there is a pen, there is a door where the shepherd is, but there are also thieves and robbers that try to come in another way. They try and climb over the walls." And we talked about, last Sunday, the Christian occult, right? We made reference to the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, and we talked about that they, too, want to come with a new idea, a new way, and it's a very dangerous thing because they will use the same terminology. They'll talk about Jesus Christ. They'll talk about salvation, but, of course, they don't believe Jesus actually is God in flesh, and they don't believe salvation is just by the free work, by grace through faith. And so we made mention of that. And as we look now at verse 22 of John chapter 10, I think it's important that we realize that 2 months have passed from verse 21 to verse 22, because in fact it says in verse 22, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." Those previous chapters was October time. It was actually during the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, that all this happened. And then all of a sudden in verse 22, they're now in the Feast of Dedication. 2 months have passed. They're in the later days of the month of December. And it's important to acknowledge before we dive into our study that the Feast of Dedication, it was not an ordinance from God in the Old Testament. There were certain feasts that the law of Moses told the people of Israel they had to make a pilgrimage into the city for, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles. However, the Feast of Dedication was something in much earlier history. In fact, it's just 160 years before Jesus comes on the scene that this ordinance became a tradition of the people. The Feast of Dedication is what you and I today would know as Hanukkah. Same holiday. And in fact, it's 300 years before Jesus Christ becomes incarnate, 300 years before Christ, Alexander the Great had the head of his kingdom. I've asked Aaron to actually show just a map behind me. 300 years before Christ came, the Greek and the pagan influence began to spread in a mighty way. You guys might look in the New Testament and you'll see the word Hellenist, the Hellenist Greek or the Hellenist Jews. And that was just the Greek influence began to spread, and it definitely spread into Judea. The map behind me at about 325 BC, that was the extent of Alexander the Great's empire. All the way to the west, it would reach to the modern day Rome. All the way to the east, it would reach to India. So the entire, what we know as the Middle East, was under the reign and the control of Alexander the Great. Of course, those of you guys who know history, he died in the mid-30s while he was about 35 years old. And what happened then was there would be what we'd call a power vacuum, where now different kingdoms would rise up, leaving off where he passed. And there was one kingdom, they known as the Seleucid Empire, known where modern-day Syria, where the king of the time was known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And the reason why this is important is because Antiochus Epiphanes began to pick up where Alexander the Great left off. He began to pick up and steam his way into Jerusalem, into Judea. And he actually, in 168 BC, before Christ came, he sieged the city. In fact, because of all this, what was going on in these few hundred years before Christ came, is the reason that the Pharisees got together. The Pharisees got together and said, we got to harbor the word of God. We must harbor this culture that God has spoken to us through the prophets, through the law. And they were known as the separated ones. They started off as a very good thing. They were trying to fight off the pagan, the Greek influence that came into the nation of Israel, into Jerusalem. Of course, we know the Pharisees, after the decades would pass, just became hypocrites, right? And by the time Jesus comes on the scene, he had no more issues than anyone than the Pharisees. But at the time that Antiochus Epiphanes, in 168 before Christ, came into Jerusalem, he made a decree. He says, no longer are we going to worship the God of Abraham. In fact, the very temple, Herod's temple, he said, we're no longer going to offer sacrifices, except we can sacrifice the unclean animal pigs. And they began to sacrifice pigs in the temple. He actually made the temple a house of prostitution. It is estimated that in those years prior to what would be the revolt that would finally push Antiochus Epiphanes away, that over 80,000 Jews were killed under this rule and reign. But you guys have probably heard the character Judas Maccabeus, known as the Maccabees, right? Him and his four brothers, Jewish warriors, they led a revolt against Epiphanes, and they pushed back the Seleucid Empire away. And it was that when they rededicated the temple and they rededicated the ordinances of what God had originally mandated, that began what would be the first Festival of Dedication, or Hanukkah. It was a celebration of how God used the Maccabee brothers and the revolt to push back the pagan influence and to kind of rededicate once again the temple. And so this is exactly what's going on when we see here in verse 22. It says the Feast of Dedication is at hand. And that means that the people from all over the countryside have come into the city. It seems like Jesus is all about coming to the temple when everyone else is there, right? He's always there during the feast. And while the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on Jesus' ministry in Galilee, John's Gospel is basically focused on his ministry in Jerusalem and more specifically at the temple. And so that's kind of the scene right now. Verse 22, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. It says in verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. You guys know the temple. We've talked about this before. Over 500 yards long, the Temple Mount. At the highest point, 80 to 100 feet tall. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. I mean, even the Gentiles would flock and want to see the temple. It was a magnificent thing. And the walls that surround the Temple Mount are known as Solomon's Porch. And it says there, Jesus, he's walking in the temple and he's in Solomon's porch. And when we dive into that word walking in the temple in the Greek, it kind of gives us a picture that Jesus is walking with contemplation. He's walking with contemplation. And I want us to think about this morning, what do you think Jesus at this time, only 4.5, 5 months before he's going to willingly go to a cross, what is he contemplating as he's once again in the temple? You know, scripture tells us that it was the joy set before Jesus that he endured the cross. He despised the shame of it. And I wonder, is Jesus sitting there, is he thinking, I know just in 6 months' time from now, the Apostle Peter, after Jesus had died, buried, and rose again, ascended into heaven, after the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit? It says in Acts chapter 3, that Peter and John, as they walk into the temple, there's the lame man, right? 40 years old, never walked, and he's begging, do you have gold? Do you have silver? And what does Peter and John say? They say, gold and silver we don't have, but in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. You guys remember that, right? And it says the very next thing they do is Peter and John go into the temple. They're in Solomon's porch, the very place that 5 months earlier we read Jesus's. And while they're in Solomon's porch, it says the man that was just healed, the man that was just set free from his infirmity, he is making such a ruckus that all of a sudden the people gather. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, it says, Peter, seeing this, he responded to the people. He made the opportunity, right? He says, men, brethren of Israel, why do you marvel at us as if by our own strength or our godliness, this man stands whole? And then he lays out the gospel. And I wonder if 6 months before, if Jesus is sitting there contemplating, oh, I can't wait. I know what's going to happen. Peter's going to go through some things, right? He's going to deny me, but he'll be restored, and I can't wait for that. Or maybe even just a few chapters later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, we see the same thing, that it became a daily custom for now the Hebrews who've become Christians, who profess Christ, they would meet in Solomon's porch and they began to daily preach the gospel. I wonder if Jesus was looking forward to that, the omniscient Christ, right? Or maybe he was looking much further in history, maybe 2,000 years down the road as he looked at the lives of everyone of us. You guys think about our own stories, our own testimonies with Christ. And yet for the joy that was set before Christ, it says he endured the cross. He despised the shame of it. It's a beautiful picture. But there in verse 23, Jesus is walking in the temple. He's in Solomon's porch. And in verse 24, it says, then the Jews surrounded him. The Jews are the religious leaders, once again. They surround him and they said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, we should all be chuckling at that because Jesus Christ, his entire ministry on earth has been very plain about who he is, right? Just a couple things. In John 3, he goes, I came from heaven. He'll also say, believe in me and have eternal life. He'll say, I am the Son of God in John chapter 5. I perfectly reveal the Father in John chapter 7. He'll say, before Abraham was, I am in John chapter 8. He'll say, I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the truth. I'm the way. I'm the life. I'm the resurrection. I'm the door, and I'm the good shepherd. Jesus has at all times been very plain as to who he is, right? But for whatever reason, there's a spiritual blindness with the Pharisees. They say, enough shenanigans. Tell us, are you the Christ? And I'm sure Jesus is holding back just the chuckle, right? But think about that. What is the spiritual blindness, right? I mean, I think it's worthy for us to consider. What causes a spiritual blindness? These Pharisees, the ones who knew the oracles of God, why was it that they were so hardened to Jesus being God incarnate, being the Messiah? You know, Scripture tells us later, when the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, lest the glorious light of the gospel shine through, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, if those people who are veiled to the gospel, it's because Satan, the God of this age, he's blinded them. He'll continue. He goes, but we believers, we don't look at the things unseen. We look at the things seen, right? For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He goes, therefore, we should walk by faith, not by sight. We all know that, right? But I want you to consider that for a minute. Apostle Paul says those who are blinded to the gospel, well, they're blinded. Satan blinds them, right? We think of the sight, right? But he says in another portion of Scripture, it is by the hearing of the word of God comes faith, right? So there's a contrast between living by sight and yet living by faith, by what we hear from the word of God. And shouldn't that be the case with us? You know, they've done studies of all the human senses, whether it's touch or smell or hear or the eyesight, that humans, we do about 80 to 90% of all we do based upon our sight. So it almost seems like we're doomed from the get-go, right? We kind of depend our daily walks based upon our vision. But Scripture says faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so before we continue, I would just remind us again that the roadmap of our lives should definitely be the Scriptures, right? There's that old song that I don't know the future, but I know who holds the future, right? And I know I rest assuredly in his hands. Isn't that a great portion of a song? I don't know the future, but I know who does, and I rest assuredly in his hands, and that's what the word of God is. Or maybe it was just the pride of the Pharisees, why they were blinded. Pride or the deceitfulness of sin, it hardens. Whatever it may be, they didn't get it. They said, are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. Verse 25, Jesus answered them. He goes, I told you, and you do not believe. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they're the ones that bear witness of me. I mean, there's a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament that Jesus could say, listen, remember this portion of scripture? I'm fulfilling that. Isaiah 61 verse 1 says this, Old Testament. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. I'm sure Jesus is like, remember that portion of scripture? Yeah, I'm the one doing that. I'm the one loosing the people from their infirmities. I'm giving sight to the blind. I'm giving the hearing back to the deaf, healing the infirmity. And a chapter later from this, in John chapter 11, he's going to raise again dead Lazarus, right? And that's just one portion of scripture. He goes, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and they know them, and they follow me, right? 2 months earlier, in the first parts of John chapter 10, he already laid out the illustration of the sheep. And once again, 2 months later in the temple, he goes back to the same illustration. I'm sure the Pharisees are like, not the sheep again, right? Not the sheep again. But he goes, I'm going to go right back to the same thing. Again in verse 26, you don't believe me because you are not my sheep as I have said to you. Now, there's a reality through Scripture. I know you guys all know this, that there is the sovereignty of God. There is the predestination of God. You guys know that, right? Scripture tells us that. Romans 8 talks about that whom he predestined, he foreknew, right? We know that. But I hope you guys also can look with an equal and unbiased eye at the Word of God and say there's also the free will of man, the responsibility of man. So someone could look at that portion of Scripture and says, Jesus says, you're not my sheep. Well, so he did the choosing, therefore I have no say in it. And I think the Lord Jesus would say to someone who would say, well, that's not fair. He'd say, well, believe in me and be my sheep. And then someone would say, ah, no thanks. He goes, see, told you, you weren't my sheep. It's really that simple. We got to take into context the Scriptures that God is sovereign. God foreknows. He predestines. But at the same time, he's given every one of us the right to choose. God died for the whole world that whosoever believes in him. He used the same illustration. You don't believe me because you are not my sheep. Again, in verse 26, as I have said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Right? There's the responsibilities for us that we hear his voice through the word of God, and we follow him. Right? That's how we become his sheep. He says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He says, my Father who has given them to me, he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the hand of my Father. What a great portion of Scripture. He goes, no one is able to snatch them out of the hand of my Father. Now, certainly, even parents here today, especially fathers, even earthly fathers can understand the illustration, right? I mean, you can just imagine you're walking across the street and you got your little boy or girl holding their hand, right? And say someone comes and tries to do harm to you or that child. You better believe, right, through my dead cold fingers, you're going to pry my child out of my hands, right? An earthly father, or even a mother, can understand that. How much more so the Father in heaven, right? Jesus is saying, listen, those who are my sheep, the Father gave them to me, and no one's going to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I think there's just a reality that God's grip on us is probably a little stronger than our grip on him. Praise the Lord, right? For any of us who are prone to backslide, God's grip on us is much stronger. He makes a great illustration there. He says again, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me, he is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then he says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. The whole conversation started. They said, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Are you the one? And he goes, I and my Father are one. How's that for plainly, right? How's that for plainly? I've decided this morning I'm going to be very nice because I felt like last week maybe I was a little hard on the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness. But I hope at the very least we can memorize portions of Scripture like this. For those who deny the deity of Christ, well, God really never made a statement that he was God. And he just says right here, I and the Father are one. You guys remember, he held the conversation in John chapter 14. Philip at the Last Supper, right, one of the disciples. Even Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said this. He goes, have I not been with you this long, Philip? Have you not seen me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus has got no problem making it very clear that he and the Father are one. Of course, we know that the Godhead represents God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit. One God manifests in three persons, right? The deity of Christ is undeniable, and he makes that great statement in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. He continues in verse 31, and then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. I don't know. I just put myself in Jesus' position for a minute. Maybe a dangerous thing, but I just think, what is he thinking? Jesus is like, I'm the one that instilled the idea of stoning. I gave the law in the Old Testament. I'm the one that even came up with the idea of stoning. And really, I'm the one that made stones. And yet the enemies of Jesus want to stone him again, right? Oh, the patience and the long-suffering of Jesus. Right? Here's his enemies. They want to stone him. They want to throw stones at him. And if I was Jesus, I'd be like, that's my idea. You're stealing my idea, right? But think about that. I mean, we can laugh, but even today where we stand. And hear my heart, I was saved from a life of radical addiction. So was my wife. But there is the militant homosexual community that waves about the rainbow flag, right? How does that make the Lord in heaven feel? Whose idea was the rainbow, right? How did they get that banner? And they wave it around like a middle finger in the air at God the Creator, right? And again, I pray for anyone in that community or anyone who needs saving, because I'm grateful the Lord saved me, reached down to the mucky mire I was in. But it makes you wonder, as the militant homosexual community, they wave the rainbow flag in a rebellion towards Christ. And he's probably thinking, that was my idea. That was my covenant I came up with Noah, right? Verse 32, Jesus answered them. He says, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? He's like, I'm just checking. Was it the healing the blind man? Was it the guy in John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethesda? Is it when I'm about to raise dead what are you guys actually stoning me for? I just want a clarity on this, right? Jesus, I'm sure, is thinking that. And the Jews answered him and said this, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Okay, you know, one thing that I marvel at more than a man making himself God is I marvel that God made himself a man. You guys ever think about that? I'll make an opportunity anytime I can to talk about the wonder of the incarnation. The fact that God of heaven, the God who made all things, it says that by the word of his power, all things consist, including the human body, and yet he humbled himself to such a point that God himself came in as a man. That's something to marvel at. The Jews don't get it, though. They're like, how are you a man making yourself out to be God? They can't stand it. Total blasphemy, they say. He'll continue in verse 34. Jesus answered them. He goes, it is not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. What Jesus just did is he quoted from Psalm 82, but really Psalm 82 is quoting from Exodus 22. And what happened in Exodus 22 when God of heaven spoke and gave the ordinances to Moses, he talked about there would be judges of the land, right? There would be judges, and really they would serve in some capacity or another in the place of God. So we know today if my jacket goes missing and all of a sudden I see someone coming into church wearing my jacket and I say, that's my jacket. And they go, no, it's my jacket. Well, eventually I got to go before, I guess you could say a court. And back then it was the judges. You got to go before, and that person, the judge, will stand on behalf of the Lord. He really kind of dictates how something will be done. And God is making the point through Exodus 22 that even man, they play a role of God. In fact, the word in Hebrew for judges is Elohim, Exodus 22. And of course, those of us who study Hebrew, right, Karen? Those of us who know Hebrew, Elohim is how God revealed himself in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, which is a singular tense used in a plural form, right? A great case for the Trinity. And so he goes, even your guys' law talks about man serving in the place of God. Surely you guys can understand that. He goes, if you call them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. He goes, if you guys get the idea, if you get the concept of even a judge of the day serving in that capacity, how much more the one whom the Father in heaven sanctified and sent into the world? It makes perfect sense, right? Can you guys follow that train of thought he's saying to the Jews? You guys can follow that. But he says this in verse 37. If I do not do the works of the Father, do not believe me. He's saying, but listen, it's not just the fact that I'm saying I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one that the scriptures foretold, but I'm also testifying that through my works, right? Proof's in the pudding, you could say. And I think that should also be the same case when you think about our walk with the Lord, right? Shouldn't someone just be able to look at our lives and say, man, that person backs up what he says, what he claims? It's the scriptures, Hebrews chapter 12, that says, to the believers. He goes, listen, we should pursue peace with everyone, and we should pursue holiness. He goes, because without such, who will see God? Isn't that a great thing to meditate on? As believers, we have a holy responsibility that we should pursue peace because of the Holy Spirit in us, and pursue a holiness, a separation from the world, because that might be the only way other people see the Lord. What a great responsibility for every one of us, right? There should be proof in the pudding. We've made it a custom, we did it last week, that once a month we want to have a man or woman come and just share testimony, because I think it does us good. Right? It does us good. And the critics can tear apart the word of God all they want, but when they look at a life and say, that person's life has changed dramatically, right? And it's only because of Christ. What a great thing. There's proof in the pudding. And Jesus himself, to his critics, he goes, listen, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But he's saying, but I do the works. So if you don't believe my words, believe my actions. Verse 38, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know him and believe that the Father is in me, and that I am in him. And he goes, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. Through the Gospel of John, it says many times, they surround him. They can't confound him, right? Jesus is always one step ahead of their verbal tricks. But it always seems like they seize upon him. They want to capture him. And he goes, but he escaped. Aren't you guys grateful that the Lord has all of time in his hands? Because eventually we will see, Jesus will say in the garden, Father, my hour has come. He knows when the time has come, he's going to willingly and sacrificially lay down his life. We just read last Sunday in John chapter 10, verse 18, he goes, listen, No one takes my life. I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down and the power to raise it up again. But that should also speak to our lives today, right? Aren't you guys grateful that the Lord holds time in his hands and that he's got a perfect timing? I know there's a reality that our timing is not his, and sometimes one of the most hardest things as a Christian can be is waiting upon the Lord, right? Wait upon the Lord. That can be a hard thing to hear. The Apostle Paul, right, concerning his conversion, he'll write in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and he called me through his grace, he revealed his son in me." What a great mindset for the Apostle Paul. He goes, when it pleased him, by his grace, by the way he called me from my mother's womb, it was then that he revealed Christ in me. And I pray this morning, if there's anyone in the hearing who maybe that hasn't happened, that they've heard about this Lord Jesus, they're maybe a little acquainted with the gospel, you might say, I lived my life for years like that. But maybe the Lord this morning is revealing himself in a way he's never done before. Paul says, in his timing, he revealed himself by his grace. He revealed Jesus Christ in me. And I know that's the desire of the Lord. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And so again, in verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. God's perfect timing, right? Christ himself knew his hour had not yet come. It says in verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Now that's a big deal because that's just over 3 years ago is where Jesus began his public ministry, right? At the Jordan. You guys remember? The forerunner, John the Baptist, says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. There's going to be one coming who's mightier than I can't even unlash his sandal strap, right? And then as Jesus makes his way down to the shores of the Jordan River, John will say, there he is, the Lamb of God, come to take the sins of the world. And yet, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, it says he goes back there. He goes back to the Jordan. We're not going to see Jesus make a trip back into Jerusalem until 4 months from now when he comes in for the Passover, where he'll have his Last Supper, and then he'll go and willingly die on a cross. But I wonder if that was a bigger picture Jesus was painting when he went back to where his ministry began. You guys remember the disciples, same thing, right? When the call came to the fishermen at the beginning of their ministry, when Jesus went to James and John, Peter on the shores of the Galilee, Sea of the Galilee, he said, hey, come, follow me, I'll make you, right? And then they do those 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus and just seeing unbelievable things. Jesus turned the world upside down and there were eyewitnesses to all of it. But then when Jesus goes and dies on a cross, there was some limbo for the poor disciples, wasn't there? They didn't know what to do. And what'd they do? You guys remember? They went back to fishing. Now, it'd be a mistake if we think they went on a fishing trip just to have fun and pass time. They went back to their old lifestyle. They went back to fishing. They said, man, all these things we thought were happening. We thought the king was coming. He's going to set up his throne. And Peter was like, I was going to be the vice messiah. I was going to be number two, right? He's making that case all through the Gospels. I was going to be the second greatest. And then what happens, right? Jesus, 3 days, is in the belly of the earth. But we see in John 21, there again, where their ministry began on the shores of Galilee, once again, as they're in a boat fishing, they look to the shoreline. Who do they see? The resurrected Christ walking on the shores. And the tempestuous Peter hops out of the boat, swims to the shore, right? And then he's got that awesome conversation with the resurrected Christ. And the restoration happens. You guys remember? Peter, do you love me? Well, you know I love you. Well, feed my sheep, right? 3 different times he'll say that. Even though he denied the Lord 3 times as the rooster crowed, now he's 3 times restored. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And it's on the shores of the Galilee, right? And so I wonder if when Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, he goes back to where his public ministry began, and we see the exact same thing happen with the disciples. I wonder if maybe that's what might need to happen for some of us this morning. As the Lord was speaking to me this week as I was studying, and you guys can agree that we all remember that day when the Lord said, come, follow me, I'll make you, I'll make you. But then years pass, don't they? Or seasons come, and weariness can creep in, or maybe we kind of lose sight of that original calling the Lord gave us. And I wonder if the Lord's setting an example. Not that he grew weary, we know he didn't. But I do wonder if, as the disciples did, and those of us who are disciples here, I wonder if we also would just kind of need to go back to the first works. You guys remember in the book of Revelation, as the Lord Jesus speaks to John, and he says, write these letters to the 7 churches. And he writes the letter to the church in Ephesus, right? And he says, you guys got to go back to your first love. You need to return to your first works. Otherwise, your lampstand will be taken away, right? But I think that's a telling thing. And so in closing this morning, as we finish John chapter 10, and we see the example of the Lord Jesus going back to where his ministry first began. And we'll see just in a few months' time that the disciples go back to the shores of Galilee and there they're restored. I would just wonder if this morning, if there's someone here who says, you know, I can relate to that. I can relate to the weariness that's crept in, how I've maybe lost sight of that original calling. And maybe this morning, as we close in prayer, that you would want to, just by faith, reach your hand out when the time comes and say, Lord, I want a second touch. I want a reminder again of what that was like. I want to go back to the shores of Galilee, so to speak, and remember the excitement that came with following the Lord Jesus. Because it says in verse 41, then many came to Jesus there on the shores of the Jordan, and they said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And it says many believed in Jesus there. He continued his ministry, even in the wilderness, right, before he comes back in. So this morning, I'm just going to ask that the worship team would come back up as we do a time of prayer, as we close. And again, if the Lord this morning, through the Word of God, was just maybe stirring up some of your guys' hearts, as many people in this room, I look and I see familiar faces and say, I've been walking with the Lord for some time. I know what it's like to maybe grow weary. I know what it's like to have these seasons of life come, and just like the shores and the waves hit the shoreline, that it can grow tiresome. And just as the Lord Jesus set the example, and we see the disciples do the same, that maybe we too would want to go back to, by faith, a spiritual beginning of saying, Lord, I want to go back there. So would you guys close in prayer with me this morning? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, what a great thing that we in this country, we have the freedom to meet and to gather and to hear, with free from persecution, the teaching of the Word of God. Father, we're so grateful also for the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us as believers. Father, you promised that the Spirit of God would teach us, it would lead us, it would guide us in all things, and we're thankful for that, Lord. And so my prayer this morning, Lord, in closing, that if there was a man or woman today who said, you know, I can identify with growing weary, I can identify with seasons of life taking their toll, and I also would want to go back, just like the disciples did, for a restoration, for the Lord Jesus personally and intimately to restore me back to the first works, the first love. If there's anyone this morning that would like to do that just by an act of faith, I would just ask that you would just raise your hand this morning. I'd like to pray for you. Amen. I see those hands. If anyone this morning is saying, Lord, I just want a second touch. I want to know again the excitement of serving you in a world that just seems to be totally in rebellion towards you, I want a fire again. Amen. A few more seconds. If anyone wants to raise their hand, we'd be happy to pray for you. Lord, thank you for those raised hands, Lord. We pray by faith as they reached out and said, Lord, touch me again. Remind me that you would do that, Lord, in a mighty way. Father, by the overfilling, the overflowing of your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray you would just fill their lives. Give them a hunger again for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would remind them of the perfect plans you have. Lord, we just saw in the reading this morning that your timing is perfect, and it is not always in sync with ours. But Lord, I pray you would give us the strength to rest assured, to have faith in your timing, your perfect and complete timing, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for those who gathered this morning. We pray for encouragement. And Lord, we do pray that as we close and as we fellowship over the youth group fundraiser, that you would just be glorified in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.